Please turn the scripture to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, continuing to work our way through this book, series this fall and a little bit in the spring. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is in my Bible somewhere. As it's in yours, please look it up, though. I would like for you to have it in front of you. I'll be making lots of references to it. And I'd like for you to see what is there. We're looking this morning at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul, just to bring you up to date, and particularly if you've not been with us, but Paul is defending his apostleship, right? So he's defending his apostleship, not so much for his own reputation, but for the sake of the ministry, the sake of the gospel that he's preaching. It's important. He is so closely tied to the gospel that he preaches that he has to defend himself, even in the face of the Corinthians. And he's having to do this because there are false teachers claiming to be apostles in Corinth, and they are leading many of the Corinthians to doubt Paul's apostleship. And if they doubt his apostleship, they'll doubt his message. And that'll bring that into question, the gospel itself. And so in chapter 3, Paul contrasted the new covenant, this is what we looked at last week, with the old covenant ministry of Moses. And see, God is doing something new and something more in the new covenant, and it is in fact glorious. And so Paul points that out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. The ministry of the Spirit of God. And it is his power, the Spirit's power, to change human hearts. And so it's a ministry from the inside out. The ministry of, or the Spirit applies the work of Christ, both his death and his resurrection, to the new hearts of those who believe. And by this means, then, the Holy Spirit brings life, is his message here. And in that newness of life, we see and behold the glory of Jesus. And that's at the end of the chapter. And so Paul's ministry is to proclaim Jesus, him crucified and him resurrected. So here in chapter 4, what Paul is doing is laying out a number of reasons why, and this is the whole chapter of chapter 4, he's laying out a number of reasons why the gospel ministry is hard, why it is so easy to lose heart. And he counters all of those reasons with reasons why we ought to be encouraged and persevere and not lose heart. So that's his primary message this morning, and we're going to look specifically just at the first six verses. Again, next week, and well, the next 2 weeks, in fact, well, not next week, because I'm doing the Reformation Day, and we'll be looking at something different, but in the weeks that follow, we'll be in chapter 4 for a couple of times, and we'll see those reasons why it's easy for us to be discouraged, but reasons why we ought to be encouraged and not to lose heart. So that's what we have this morning. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I will read this. I would ask you to please follow along and please understand and respect that this is the very word of God. And so give your ears to the hearing of it. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry," the ministry is just described in chapter 3, "by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in fact the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me? Father, we come seeking the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of your Spirit. writing this word upon our hearts, Lord, we would pray that we would see what you are saying here, that we would understand, we would hear your very voice this morning in the preaching of your word. We would know that, Lord, this message comes from you. This message is your will for us. And so by that message, Lord, do your work in our midst, Lord. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to faith. Lord, help us to see the things that we need to change. Help us to see the ways in which you encourage and strengthen us in the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, do your work in our midst. We're dependent upon your work by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you, brother and sister in Christ, are a minister of the gospel. No, I'm not. You are. Yes, I am, but so are you. You are a minister of the gospel. I get that from chapter 4 of Ephesians, where in verse 12, Paul writes this. He says, the saints, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, you are equipped to do work. To do what? Do you remember what it says? The work of the ministry. Now, the word ministry there and here is the word service. We are all equipped to serve the church and to serve to those who are outside of the church. Why? Well, it is for the sake of the person and work of Christ, in order to encourage the church to grow and encourage unbelievers to come to believe in Christ. So it's pretty simple. Simple, but it's not easy. In fact, such service or ministry is really hard. Throughout this whole chapter, chapter 4, Paul will give many reasons why ministry is hard, why he and we might become discouraged. That's the meaning behind lose heart. But he counters that by giving many reasons that we are to be encouraged and to press on in service and to not lose heart. And that's what we'll focus on this morning. So we're going to look at two things, the reasons why ministry is hard and discouraging, and look at some of the reasons why we should be encouraged to continue to serve and minister. So what are some of the reasons why we can easily be discouraged in ministry and service? There are two things that I want you to see here, but I want you to notice in verse 2, to begin with, that we have many attractive alternatives that we are up against. When we minister the gospel to people, when we speak to them of Christ, we must understand we're coming up against a people who are hearing lots of attractive alternatives. Some of those are even couched in Christian terms or Christian ministry. And that's the case here in Corinth. In fact, the very things that Paul writes here in verse 2 likely are the very methods that the false teachers, the false apostles, the super apostles are using. And look at what those things are, right? Disgraceful, underhanded ways. They are practicing cunning, that is deception. It's the very same word that is used in chapter 11 in verse 3. Where Paul there and here in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the work of Satan against Eve. He used cunning, just like these teachers do. So you see how they twist. They're twisting and lying and deceiving, and they do that by tampering with God's word. And so these are false gospels that we hear that actually promote shame, for instance. That's the first. It's the meaning of the words there, the underhanded, disgraceful ways. They promote shame. They promise things like health or wealth. They cannot deliver. Those promises can't be delivered by their words alone. They tell people what they want to hear. They distort God's word. They appeal to selfishness and self-centeredness. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you follow Jesus, your life will be carefree. Live your best life now.
God won't judge. He doesn't call what you are doing sin. God is only love. Those are just some of those messages. And these are the Christian ones, the ones that we can hear where the gospel is not preached. Christ is not honored and glorified. So those are just some examples of that. We also see in verse 5, if you look down, you'll see that Paul says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but apparently they do. They proclaim themselves and not Christ. These false apostles or false teachers. So the gospel that they present to us is an attractive alternative, but it's false. And then they preach and proclaim themselves. That is, they present themselves as the example to follow. If you follow Jesus, you can be just like me. All right? You can have what I have. Those kinds of ideas. There are plenty of hucksters, false teachers, and they likely use these kinds of methods that we see here. These methods, they sound good and they are attractive, but we're up against that. When we come to people and we say, you are a sinner, how popular is that message? Who wants to hear that? You have need of a Savior. You are not sufficient in and of yourself. That's a message we don't want to hear. That's a message especially Americans, Western civilization folks, who are fairly well self-sufficient, can take care of themselves. They don't want to hear that. And so we're up against these false messages. And that's a challenge. And it's easy then to become discouraged, is it not? How can you compete? Well, first of all, it's not a competition, is it? It's not a competition at all. And it is not we who are competing. It's not we who have some kind of product that's going against some other kind of product, and their product people like better. It's not a product. Christ is not a commodity that we bring to people. And we say, here, try Jesus. Your life is rough. Here, try Jesus. It's not like he's some kind of medicine or some kind of drug that's going to make the difference in your life. It's not the point that we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We'll get to that. But that's one of the things that is oftentimes discouraging. Another thing that is discouraging about serving or about ministry, especially as we minister to unbelievers, is the fact and the reality that we minister in the context of spiritual warfare. We see that in verse 4, do we not? Many that we witness to will not respond with faith or with belief. Why? Because they are blinded by the god of this world. The better translation would be the god of this age. And we know that the god of this age is Satan. And he's using that cunning and that deceit that he used against Eve to convince us that these things are not true. Blinds us to the reality of our sin and the reality of our need for a Savior. He hardens the heart and hardens the mind, or maintains that hardness of heart and hardness of mind that we read about in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Keeps a veil of darkness over unbelievers so that they will not see the light of the gospel. That's discouraging. How do we overcome these spiritual powers? It's hard. It is difficult. Not everyone is going to respond. And this reminds us, does it not, of what Paul says over in chapter 2, that you know, we are the aroma of Christ going forth. And there are two kinds of responses to that. Those that smell it and it smells like life. And those that smell it, and I say smell it, they smell us, they smell our gospel, they smell with their ears, they hear us, they smell with their eyes, they see our lives. And to those who are being saved, it is life. To those who are perishing, it smells like death. And so we know this is a reality. This is the context in which we are ministering the gospel. We are proclaiming the gospel. We are sharing the gospel with our neighbors. And it is easy to become discouraged. And these might tempt us then to give up. That's what the word lose heart means. It can also mean we just give up. It's easy for us to do that. In fact, how many of you have given up sharing the gospel with your neighbor? How many of you have given up on a loved one who has not responded positively to the gospel? It's easy to do that, isn't it? And we do that because they won't listen. We also do that because we're fearful, right? Because sometimes not only do they not receive the gospel, but they're hostile to us because we share the gospel with them. Remember, it smells like death. Get out of here. I don't want you near me. Every time they see you, they're reminded of that stench. And so you might be tempted to give up. Or you're tempted to do what the super apostles do and kind of change the message. Right? Adapt it a bit just so it's more palatable to those who hear you. And of course, another temptation is to promote yourself, right? We'll talk about that when I close the sermon, because we do that in more subtle ways than I think you and I realize. Well, Paul gives reasons, of course, for why ministry is hard and discouraging, but he also gives many reasons why we can be encouraged in ministry. Plenty of reasons why we should not lose hope and lose heart. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 1, he speaks there of the mercy of God. Therefore, we have this ministry of the new covenant. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. So he points to the mercy of God. I think we can understand this in two ways in Paul's life. Paul understood this in two ways. First, through God's mercy, God forgave him of his sins. Now you remember who Paul was, the persecutor of the church. He's responsible for the death of many Christians. He understands the mercy of God in forgiving him of those sins that he showed continuously against God and against his people. Yet God showed him mercy by taking his sins and putting them on Christ. Derek Prime notes this: there is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. Paul understood that. He understood that well. So personally applied to himself, he was grateful for God's forgiveness of his sins. And so you and I, to understand of God's forgiveness of our sins and sparing us of the judgment that we deserve, so we turn to and trust in Christ who took our sins upon himself and bore the judgment for them. So I would call you to that. If you do not know the mercy of God, turn to Christ. Put your sins upon him. Allow him to bear the judgment for your sins. That's the mercy of God. But Paul also understood mercy in a different way. He saw mercy as God's gift. And in fact, he saw ministry and service as the result of God's mercy, meaning that ministry for Paul was a gift from God. The ability to serve him and to serve his people and to serve those who are outside of the church is a gift. And Paul saw it that way, a gift of God's mercy. In fact, it is the highest privilege. It is the most significant purpose of your life. Can you tell me that you do anything that is more important, that has eternal consequences, that is more lasting than sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything? Go ahead. Name it. What is more valuable than that and more important than that in your life that you do? I'm a mom. I'm a dad. I work. Yes. You are a follower of Christ, redeemed by Him, created by Him, redeemed by Him to serve Him. That's not the only thing you do, of course not. But it's the primary thing that you do. And so I would encourage you in that. In the ministry and the service. And what a high privilege, a significant purpose. Ministry and service in the church. These things have eternal consequences. You should be encouraged not to lose heart because you know God's mercy. You know His forgiveness, but you also know and have the gift, the call to ministry and service in His name. A second reason to be encouraged and to not lose heart, we find in verse 2. It is the power of the truth. Look at how Paul, in contrast to the underhanded ways, the ways of the super apostles, the false teachers, look at how he presents the gospel. Rather than trying to manipulate responses from people, Paul simply states what is true. He commends himself to folks' consciences. He, as he is, he, in all of his mess, he's not trying to be something that he's not. He's not trying to present a picture of himself that is not true. The fact I'm wearing this suit tells you that every Sunday we come in this place and we wear a bit of a facade. Now, I'm not asking you to come without clothes. But that's how we live our life. We try to present ourselves in a particular light. What are we trying to convince ourselves of? I got my life together. Things are going well. Well, you know, how are you? Fine. We're constantly doing that. I mean, that's sort of instinctual to us. And so that's just something to be aware of. But Paul is like, no, he is open. It's an open statement of the truth. He commends himself to everyone's conscience by being himself. Look at his reports and his very reports about the way that he suffers, the way he's afflicted, those very reports. Or what they're accusing him, or why they're accusing him that he's not even apostle material. But again, he understands it is in his weakness that God shows his power. And so he is straightforward, and he speaks the truth. He talks to people about their sin and about their need, and he's also not real touchy about how they respond to him, right? I sure am. I'm pretty well convinced you are too, most of you. And I'm not saying we're callous and we don't worry about that to a degree, and we certainly don't intentionally be offensive to people. Boy, I want people to like me too much. In fact, I value people liking me more than I value the state and condition of their soul. Brothers and sisters, that is not love of neighbor. I'm guilty. I dare say so are you. He speaks the truth. He doesn't change the message. He knows that God uses both His word, the message of the truth, and the open, honest life of the one who is sharing it to powerfully work by His Spirit in the lives of others. So He is not losing heart because He knows that there is power in the truth, power in the Word of God. A third reason why we ought to be encouraged not to lose heart in the face of spiritual warfare is because Paul knows, and we ought to know, that some, and perhaps many, and maybe most, of the people to whom we share the gospel will not respond positively to it. You see that in verse 3. See, we become discouraged when people don't respond. And we begin to think to ourselves, maybe I'm not persuasive enough. Many of you are not sharing the gospel because you don't believe you know enough. Many of you don't share the gospel because you're afraid you won't be able to answer their questions. But Paul knows, and you and I should know, that many will not respond, not because we or the gospel are in any way insufficient. We begin to believe that, don't we? There's no power in the gospel. And it's probably because of the way I present it. We begin to believe that, but there's nothing insufficient about the gospel. The problem is that they are perishing. Look at verse 3. They are perishing. They're blind. They cannot hear the gospel apart from what? So, I mean, you can't sit here and imagine in your mind that we just have to figure out how to persuade people. We just have to convince them. The human heart is hard to the degree that unless God changes it, it will not see or hear. Now, that's a whole different thing. Why doesn't God let everyone hear? You take that up with God. I'll give you a theological answer. That won't satisfy you. You cannot help but see God's sovereignty here unless He opens the heart and removes that veil, they will not be able to see or hear the gospel. And that's a reality. And as we go sharing the gospel, it's actually an encouragement to us that it's not us and it's not the gospel that's the problem. It is that people are perishing. But what that does then is motivate us to keep sharing, even with those who do not respond positively or favorably, immediately. Because the message is light. And as we see in verse 6, God has power at any time to turn on the light, even in the hard hearts of blind people. And I dare say such were many of you, many of me, before we came to believe in Christ. And so we ought to not lose heart and be encouraged to persevere and persist in sharing the gospel with others. Another reason to be encouraged is found in verse 5. We should not lose heart because at the end of the day, here's the reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. He is not Lord because we made Him Lord. We chose Jesus, and now Jesus is the King of my life. No, Jesus is Lord and the King of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. That's the reality. At the end of the day, that is what is true. Believer, unbeliever, does not matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there is a day, and He is the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that this is true. But He is the King and supreme ruler over everyone, whether they believe or not. So we proclaim Him. Again, not as some commodity that would be good for them. Not as if He were a vitamin or some life-inducing potion. Wonder drug. He is Lord of all, and people either depend on him for life, and for the favor of God, or they perish and experience the judgment of God. People either bend the knee now, kiss the Son, or they will bend the knee later, after he is angry, and they shall perish. This is true. This is true. And it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It is a reality. And so we ought not lose heart. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not trying to get people to make him Lord. He is Lord. Another reason to be encouraged and to not lose heart is that God is powerful. He can and he does break through spiritual darkness. Look at verse 4, the latter part of that verse. What does it say? It says, he enabled us to see the glory of God, or the glory of Christ. Satan may veil believers, keeping them in the darkness, but God can and will shine through the darkness upon the hearts of many. And we see him do that very thing in verse 6. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So Paul knows this personally, experienced it on the road to Damascus, did he not? In Acts chapter 9, the power of God's light breaking through the veil of darkness in his own heart. So he is encouraged that God can always break through whenever he chooses to do so. So we don't give up in sharing the gospel. Again, this is a great encouragement to us. As we share Christ and we continue to share Christ with our family, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers, our neighbors. And not only does this provide motivation to keep proclaiming, but surely it compels you and I to pray. To pray for the Spirit. To bring that light. To change hearts. To remove the veil and let that light shine, the light of Christ. Shine through. Final reason that you should be encouraged not to lose heart is glory. It's glory. In verse 4, we see it's the glory of Christ. In verse 6, we see it as the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in chapter 3, we saw that there is no glory that surpasses the glory of God. His glory outshines everything. His glory outshines the Son, which he created, which means he's greater than it, which means one day it will be no more, and yet there will still be light emanating from the Father and the Son, according to Revelation 21 and 22. If you try to look directly at the Son, you will understand what glory is. God made the Son, and he and Christ are brighter in all their glory than the sun at noonday. His glory is permanent, we saw. His glory is never fading, and his glory transforms. See that in verse 18 of chapter 3. His glory transforms. We're enabled by the Spirit to come into the presence of his glory with unveiled faces. And by experiencing this communion and fellowship with God, we are thereby changed into the likeness of his Son. Jesus is the first and only human to ever see God face to face and live. Right? John 1:18. In Christ and through Christ, by our union with him, what does the Father do? He turns his face toward us. He turns his face toward us. We are reconciled to him. We see his glory now in the face of Christ. We see that glory, the face of Jesus, when we read the word, when we study the word, when we hear the word taught and preached. Jesus Christ is the glory of God revealed to us. through faith in him alone, in his death and resurrection, trusting him for the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that God requires, we now have access to God's glory. This is not something that we had before the new covenant. We now can apprehend God's glory. It is only in Christ, God's Son, that God the Father in all his glory may be encountered by us. The glory of all of that God is, all of his attributes, all that makes him glorious, and the glory of all that he has done is now ours to behold through and by the face of Jesus Christ. So we have many reasons to be encouraged and to not lose heart in ministry, even in the face of lots of reasons to be discouraged, that it's hard. I want to finish this morning, though, by asking you to note what is central in all of these reasons to not lose hope. Why does mercy come to us? It comes to us because of Christ. What is truth? It is most certainly the truth about Jesus, the one who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. What about spiritual warfare? Well, in spiritual warfare, we know that Christ is the one who conquers the evil one. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is exactly what he does. Christ is victorious in the spiritual warfare. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord, as we have said. The light of God, the powerful penetrating, the powerful light that penetrates the darkness, it is Christ who has proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. And John declares him in John 1 to be the light and life of all people. And finally, with glory, the glory of God is seen, experienced by us in all of its fullness in the face of Christ. What is central to all of these reasons to be encouraged? Christ. Christ is central. And so our ministry and our service must always be centered in Christ. We proclaim him as Lord. Many of you have agendas that you would love for me to preach from this pulpit. You would love for me to talk about social issues, cultural issues. You'd like for me to emphasize a bit more the Reformed faith. I have to preach Christ. It is the centrality of any ministry. And you, when you are dealing with people, you need to be Christ-centered. Here's a test. How do you give advice when people come to you? Let's say, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, suppose someone comes to you and they say that they're struggling in a conflict. Perhaps it's with a friend. Maybe they're struggling in their marriage, or they're struggling with a child. Maybe they're grieving. Maybe they're depressed. Maybe they're anxious. What is your instinct in helping them? What do you feel the pressure to say to them? Do you start to talk about your own experience? What you did when you were in a similar situation, or what you would do if you were in the situation that they're in. Give them advice. Well, boy, marriage is hard. It's difficult. It is really hard. And so, Sherry and I have struggled and we've had hard times, but we've just kind of committed to each other. And we said, we're not gonna go to bed angry, and we're gonna communicate with each other. And we're going to say we're sorry, and we're going to seek and give forgiveness, and we're going to do all these kinds of things. And that's really helped us in our marriage. What have I just preached? I preached me. Right? I preached me. And I have said to the person I am trying to help, I am sufficient. Just do what I do. Just follow my path and you'll be okay. I got a brother or sister who's grieving. And I come to them and I say, yeah, grief is hard. I've been there. It's really hard. And you know, you just got to give it time. You just got to give it time, you know. Or you're depressed and you're anxious. And it's like, well, don't worry. Be happy. All I'm doing is preaching myself. Preaching myself and not Christ. I am sufficient in and of myself. I don't really need Jesus. I mean, I do. I tell you, I do. You see how subtle it is? What would it be like to point them to Jesus? For isn't he who they really need? You could say something like, I'm really not sufficient in a conflict in and of myself. I don't do very well when I'm in conflict. Whether it's a friend or family or child or wife. In a conflict, I need to look at my own heart and I need to see my own sin and my own contribution to this conflict. And then I need to ask God for forgiveness. And then I need to realize, oh, I need to take that to the person I am in conflict with. And I need to confess to them as well. See, I always need the gospel in every situation and circumstance. I need Christ. I need the help of God's Spirit to help me respond in any given situation in Christ-like ways. I need to pray for help from the Spirit to work in the other person who also needs Jesus in the conflict. And I need to know, as I'm in that conflict, how can I help point this person I'm in conflict with? How can I point them to Jesus? What if your counsel always pointed others to their need for and the sufficiency of Christ? Now that would be a Christ-focused and Christ-centered ministry. And oh, that we would serve Him alone with everything that we are, with all that we have, for being Christ-centered is one of the keys to not losing heart in the midst of ministry, which is hard. Pray with me. Father, we come thankful again for the ministry of Christ. Thankful again for the work of Jesus, for the work of the Holy Spirit, for your work, Father. We are utterly, completely, and always dependent upon you. Help us to realize and recognize this and begin to live our lives a bit more focused and centered on Christ and on what we need. A bit more centered and focused in our ministry as we serve others on Christ and what those whom we serve really need. Lord, we pray your grace to us that you would continue to exalt Jesus, that we would, Lord, in ourselves, that we would see and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, but that we would also be instruments in your hands, Lord, to help others see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.